John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was with you. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire also that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In the beginning, there were no stars, no sun, no moon, no earth, no matter. There was only God, the God who inhabits eternity. And then at a certain point, if we could speak like that, at a certain point, God created the world and created people in his image, people that could know him, speak to him, love him. Now, the question that the philosophers can't answer is this: why? That's an important question for your life, don't you think? Why did God make you? Maybe he was lonely, people have suggested. But that's not it. Right here in John 17, Jesus says what it was like before the world was, doesn't he? Several times. Verse 5. Glorify me, Father, together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Middle of verse 8. I came forth from you. Verse 21. And now still you, Father, are in me and I in you. Verse 24. My glory that you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And indeed, the last verse of the prayer, Jesus invites us to share in that love. Verse 26, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Now let me ask you, does that sound lonely? When Jesus prays that we should share in the love and the fellowship, the glory of God, does that sound like an invitation to loneliness? You see, God has never been a single, isolated individual cut off from within himself. That's not what God is like. Our God has always existed in the fullness of love and communion and fellowship. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 3 that's quoted in the Church of England wedding service. The Father, comma, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. The whole reality, the whole concept that we have in this world of family, all that that means to us is a reflection of what and who God is. The God who made us, made the world this way. God made us to be like Him and to know Him. There has always, always been a Father. And there has always been a Son that have always loved each other in the bonds of the Holy Spirit. One of my professors, Dr. Kelly, says, our God has never existed as a lonely, incomplete, Unitarian being. From all eternity, the holy love, blissful joy, fathomless peace, and inner harmony among the three persons of the Trinity have provided such exquisite satisfaction and abundant fullness of existence that nothing else outside of this God has ever been needed. Our God has always enjoyed a world of pure, infinite love and fellowship, more delightful than if we had thousands and thousands of close relatives that we could love with all of our hearts and who would love us the same way. My point as we begin is that God didn't make us because He was lonely. God's never been lonely. Take all the happiest times in your life when your girlfriend said yes to your proposal of marriage, your wedding day maybe, or seeing the face of your baby, or when you write a poem or paint a picture, or grow something. You take all of that together and you multiply the joy of all the best experiences you have ever known in this world a million times over, you don't get one second of that blessed life that God had since the world began forever. That's who God is. Well, why then did He make us? Because God is love. And love, you see, the very nature of love is not turned in. It's overflowing. It's outgoing. Paul says, love seeks not its own. God made a world of people to know Him, to love Him, to be loved by Him, and to share in His love and glory. And that's what Jesus prays here. That's the end of the prayer to which we'll return as we close. The glory that you have given me, I've given them, in order that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you and me. Father, I desire that they should be where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. That the love, he says at the end, that with which you loved me may be in them and I in him. That's why you're here. That's why you're made. To glorify him, to enjoy him forever. Love and glory, here it is. Now, what's the obvious problem? The obvious problem is that the world doesn't love and glorify God. But rather, actually, through wickedness, through the wickedness of man, is in rebellion. That's what man has done. And that's why God became man, to undo. And this prayer summarizes all that's gone before now in the Gospel of John. And nowhere are the words of John Calvin more applicable in this whole book than here, where he says, "And here we see Jesus' soul, the soul of Jesus." So let's look at this prayer together, and I'll break it up into basically two parts, as I have in your notes. First, Jesus prays for himself, the first five verses, and then, most of the time, Jesus prays for his disciples in the world. First, Jesus prays for himself. Jesus' first petition, you know that word, right? The first thing that Jesus asks for in prayer is made at the beginning of verse 1 and then repeated at the end in verse 5. Verse 1, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And you see it ends exactly the same way in verse 5, almost exactly. "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Standard inclusio, right? One section. "Father, I've glorified you on the earth now." Verse 4, "I've finished the work that you have given me to do. Now, Father, I pray you, glorify me that I may glorify you." First petition. First thing Jesus prays for himself. This is the crowning achievement, of course, of Jesus' work. Jesus is restoring and revealing God's glory to the world. The cross awaits him tomorrow. This is the eve of his death. And Jesus, even in the cross, is revealing the glory of God. This world is a great display of God's glory. Life is a great display of God's glory. But when the Creator of the world comes into the world and gives his life for our sins, that is the most astonishing display of God's glory that there could be. And so in Jesus, we truly see and know God's glory. And that's our great need. I mean, we have lots of needs. And we have physical needs. We have spiritual needs. But verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Okay? And all the activity that we do around here, from our worship to our fellowship times to our other activities that we do, if it's not contributing to this, time wasted. This is what we're about. To know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is eternal life. It's only when we know God that we have anything worthy of the name life. You understand? I mean, plants and animals live. But if we're to have anything worthy of the name life as people, and that eternal, we must know God that Jesus has come to reveal. John 1. It's only when God is known and honored and glorified that all the other parts of life fall into place. You know, the ancients used to look up at the sky and they saw the starry host, the heavens. They concluded many things correctly, that there was a creator, he was majestic. But there were these seven things that they couldn't figure out. They called them planeto, wanderings, wandering stars. Could never get it. It wasn't until Galileo, much later, said, you know, we're not the center of the universe. We're not even the center of the solar system. Okay? The sun is the center of the solar system. Oh, now everything makes sense. Everything falls into place. Well, so it is by knowing God. We can know many things, but there are many things in our life that are just not working, that are just out of place. We don't understand how they go. But with the knowledge of God, this is life. And everything else falls into place. And so he prays, first of all, the first petition, glorify me now, Father, that I may glorify you. As I go to die tomorrow, glorify your servant and receive me into that glory which I had with you before the world was. First petition. Now, that, with that at the head of the prayer, we can understand the larger body of the prayer, because now all that follows is set in the context of knowing and honoring and glorifying God as we remain in this world. Because Jesus now, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, prays for those of us who are in the world. And the next petition, which is a very important one here, is in verse 11, if you take a look there. I'm going to show you a couple things you might not have noticed before. Verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. This is the next petition, the next request in the prayer. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, what I'd like to suggest to you is that's a summary now of the rest of the prayer. First, keep these, then that they may be one. The second part of the prayer in your Bibles, almost certainly, is broken up into two parts. See that? Verse 6 to 19, a title, something like Jesus prays for his disciples, 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all believers. See that there? And that's fine. C.H. Dodd made that observation 100 years ago, I guess. But it would be a great mistake to conclude that the first part, verses 6 through 19, applied to those disciples then. And the second part, verses 20 through 26, apply just to us now. Okay? That's why I don't think those headings are particularly helpful, as though the larger middle part of the prayer doesn't apply to us somehow. And I'd like to give you a couple reasons why I'd like you to agree with me on that. First, you remember how Jesus began and ended the first paragraph? Same way, inclusio. Father, glorify your Son. Verse 5. Father, glorify me, that I may glorify you. Well, it's the same in this second section. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men. Verse 26. I have declared to them your name. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things that you have given me are from you. And again at the end, verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you. Again, this is standard ancient rhetoric if you're following me here. Okay? You begin, you end. With the same thing. You begin, you end. Same thing. This is how you know when a person's going on and when he's done. Okay? The whole section is tied together by this larger inclusio. And even the parts are tied together there. So, as I said, the first part has to do with, Father, keep those whom you've given me out of the world. And then the second part, that we may be one as we are one. So even that petition from verse 11, that we may be one, is repeated, you see, in verse 21, that they may be one as we are one. So I'm trying to say here, if you're with me, the whole part from verse 6 to 26 is all for all of Christ's disciples in the world. For those disciples then, for his disciples now, to be kept and to be unified. It's not like they need to be kept and we need to be unified. You might get that impression from the headings. You guys with me? Do I need to beat this? Okay. Very good. It would be a great mistake to think that Jesus only wanted those people to be kept and only wanted us to be unified in love. That's contrary to everything Jesus has said up to this point. So you can't just skip to the end. Verse 11. Jesus laying out the rest of the prayer. In this next petition, first, that those whom the Father has given him should be kept in the world. And second, which flows from it, that they may be one. And the rest of the prayer explains those two things. So, I'm going to give you two things. Two things for your Christian life. Two things that our Lord has on his heart. And the night before he's crucified, as he prays for his disciples. First, Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Okay. Jesus spends most of the time explaining this, so we'll spend most of our time here too. Jesus wants us to be kept. He wants his Father to keep us. Now, great. What does that mean? Kept safe? Kept secure from the world? Should we be kept comfortable? Kept protected? Separate from the world? Oh, no. That would not at all be following the Master, would it? And you see how he explains it now in these sub-petitions. These are petitions that explain the other petitions. Verse 15. This is an interesting, rare, negative petition of our Lord. He tells us what he does not pray. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I don't pray that. But that you should keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. See how he's explaining what it means to be kept. Not kept out of the world. Kept in the other way. Our Lord rarely prayed negatively, but this is one important prayer that he's left for us. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He doesn't mean kept from the world. And Christian people, in their calling, often misunderstand what this means. Too often we think that we need to keep ourselves from the world. But Jesus says completely the opposite. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Involvement in the world is a Christian duty. And Jesus prays that we should be sanctified, set apart, kept by God's word, not separated from the world. If you like, this is an easy way to remember it. Jesus prays that we should be in the world, but not of the world. Get it? Verse 11, these are in the world. I have sent them into the world. Verse 18, but they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Verse 16, that's our calling. This is what Jesus prays for us first. As he finishes his own work, glorifying God in the earth, he prays now, first of all, that we also, just like him, should be in the world, but not of the world. Well, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. What good is the salt if it's still in the salt shaker? Wasn't there a book by that title some time ago, Out of the Salt Shaker? He said, look, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Are you going to take the light of the world and hide it under a basket? No, I'm going to let it shine. Right? Oftentimes, Christ's people look for a way of escape from the world. Escape. And Jesus points us in the opposite direction. He says, I don't want you to run out. I want you to run in. I send you in to the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian minister, writer, pacifist. During the 1930s, when the Nazi Party rose to power in Germany, he resisted the Nazi takeover of the church. And eventually, he was threatened and persecuted to the point that he fled Germany and came to America. And then a few years later, he went back to Germany. Bonhoeffer returned to his ministry as a Christian minister in his parish church. And he joined the resistance, and he helped to smuggle Jews and Christians to freedom. And he joined with some others in a famous plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler, a plot that almost succeeded, by the way. But when it was discovered, it landed Bonhoeffer in a concentration camp. And he didn't emerge from the camp alive. As a matter of fact, in 1944, when some of Bonhoeffer's friends made an attempt to get him out of the camp, to take him to safety, to rescue him by breaking in, he said, no, I'd rather remain in prison than endanger you, my friends. And when the camp was about to be liberated by the Allies in 1945, as there were still many people waiting to be executed, they singled out Bonhoeffer and hanged him before the Allies could get to the camp. April 9th, 1945. Now, why did he do that? Why do you tell us this story, David? Why did Bonhoeffer go back to Germany anyway, as a Christian, to try and rid the world of the scourge and sin of Hitler? Well, this is what he wrote to his sister in a letter. Listen to this Christian man writing. If I see a madman driving a car into a group of innocent bystanders, then I can't, as a Christian, simply wait for the catastrophe and then comfort the wounded and bury the dead. I must try and wrestle the steering wheel out of the hands of the driver. Now, isn't that what we prefer to do as Christians here? Isn't he on to something? We'd rather not go in and deal with it. We wait for the catastrophe and then comfort the wounded, bury the dead. Bonhoeffer says, won't do. Won't do. Not as a Christian. He calls this the costly grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he exemplified in his own life and death. A man who, not of this world, came into the world in harm's way to die for us, to pay for our sins. Grace that cost Jesus Christ everything. That's why he calls it costly grace. Not that salvation isn't a free gift, you understand. Free to us. Costly to Christ. And he says that this costly grace, this costly grace is the hidden treasure in a field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for which sake a man would pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace, though free, is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Understand? And so Bonhoeffer says, the cross is laid on every Christian. We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to His death. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. The call to discipleship sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. Every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Jesus Christ's sake. And the wounds and the scars he receives in the fray are the living tokens of participation in the cross of our Lord. What do you think? It's a different kind of Christianity, isn't it? Beloved, you know we believe in salvation by grace through faith, and how hard I preach that. But I also know that the Lord calls us to follow Him into the world. I spoke to a Nigerian man this week at the bookstore. In the conversation, mentioned a couple things, and I asked him if he were a Christian. The man was silent for a full minute. And obviously had deep thought and emotion, stared off for a while, and I didn't interrupt him. And finally, he said that he had grown up a Christian, and he still worshiped God at home every Sunday. But he could not bear to go to church for the last 2 years, because, he says, the church does not take up the cross of Christ, and it refuses to challenge me to do so. He says, look, Christians are slaughtered by the tens of thousands in Africa, in Darfur, in Greater Sudan, and so on. What does the church do? Nothing. Or he actually quoted that bit of Bonhoeffer to me. Waits for the wreck and buries the dead. He says, I stay home now. I tried to watch James Kennedy and Charles Stanley. And what do they talk about? The worldwide problem of stem cell research. He says the church is straining at gnats and swallowing camels. He says it's only because it costs them nothing that they can talk about this. And you can pray for me as I go and talk to him again this week. But he was God's messenger to me for this Sunday. There, that upper room, alone, with the Lord in prayer, it was good for the disciples to be there, but not to stay there. That prayer was to strengthen them for the events which would take place that very night and would continue until their lives were violently taken from them. They had to be kept from the evil one. They had to be sanctified by the Word. They're going into the world just as Jesus went, just as Jesus went into the world. And they're going to die in the world, just as Jesus died in the world. And that gives a whole new meaning, doesn't it? When Jesus prays now that we should be one. Right? One in spirit, yes. One in glory, yes, at the end. That's explicitly mentioned. But now as he transitions, one in life, one in testimony, one in death with Jesus. Verse 14, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Anything less is not love. It is the path of cowardice. And that's why I believe it's not helpful at all to divide this part of the prayer. Our union with Christ in the second part is tied together with our walking with Christ and being kept with Him in the first part. And it's together all the way. As you sent me in the world, I've sent them in the world. Verse 18. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I don't pray for these alone, but for those who believe in me, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So now we come to the second part. Jesus prays that though we suffer with him, that we should also be glorified together with him. Verse 22, that the glory with which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And verse 26, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And you see, by being united together in the glory and love of Christ, and walking as Christ did in the world, the world will believe that the Father truly has sent the Son, because they've seen him in us. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You remember Tertullian's famous comment. He talked about the pagans who were coming to Christ. And he said, they would say, see how they love one another. This is the second part of the prayer. The other matter that's heavy on our Lord's heart is he's about to depart. First, that as he goes into the world, we should be holy and separate and kept. Second, that we should demonstrate before the watching world the glory and love of our God in us, being perfectly united together in one. And if you're here today and you don't know God or know this church, I tell you the truth that the people in this congregation will take off their shirts and give them to you if you have need. And I don't exaggerate that the people in here are closer to me than flesh and blood. Christian unity transcends all man-made boundaries of race and nationality and culture, because there is one God, and Christianity leaps over our deep and painful divisions. And just here in this strange group of people that God calls together here week after week, which would not be together otherwise, we are loving each other, caring for each other, giving one another preference. People no longer governed by their passions, no longer selfish, hard, ungenerous. People that are unified in peace and love and goodness. Oh, God help us, trying to be with all of our heart. This is where it's done. I talked to a woman last night at the McClellan's party there, and she said, you know, the energy of this people is very different than most Americans. She meant spirit, I think, but she says, it's because you are Christians. And again, God's messenger to me for this sermon. She knew the explanation. And oh, God help us, I wish that more could see. Because this is the only explanation to why people as diverse as us are drawn together to such love. Because God has answered the prayer of Jesus Christ. And here we are. And this is a prayer, verse 20, also for all those who believe in me, in Jesus, through their word. And God has brought you here to learn of a God of love and glory who truly reveals himself in flesh and blood in the world. A Savior even that would die for your life. And if I could help you in the things of God, please see me after the service. In conclusion, as Jesus finishes his work in the world, glorifying the Father, he prays that we might follow him. First, in the world, but not to be of the world. Second, to be one together in him. You get those principles? In the world, but not of the world. Second, united in love, together with Him. Although Christians are to be spiritually separate, we're not to be socially segregated. We're supposed to be insulated from the world's philosophy, not isolated from the world's people. Just like Jesus. Was Jesus a friend of sinners? Or was He holy and separate from sinners? Which one was that? Friend of sinners? Tricked you. Both. We read on the one hand, Hebrews 7, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. As regards His moral and activity. And yet as we read, He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, Matthew 11. He rebuked the world. He had compassion for the world. Unlike the Pharisees, who really did neither. He went in and ate with tax collectors and sinners, while He was always holy, separate, and undefiled, pure from sin, present with sinners. You see? In fact, God could have just dumped booklets, tracts, from heaven to earth without actually coming down here. This is who I am. Bibles for everyone. He could have written His message in the sky. He could have shouted His word down to us, people of earth. Let me tell you about a great and loving God. He could have cared about our problems from afar, perhaps, but He didn't do that. No, He came in the flesh to where we lived. He became one of us and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld His glory. And the world has not been the same. In some circles, involvement with the world is very second rate. But not in Jesus' book, and certainly in Reformed thinking, it's of primary importance. Where the rubber meets the road, the greater the exposure, the greater the lampstand, the greater the calling. And this world is where our calling lies. This is where the darkness is for the light to shine, and the persecution, and the suffering, and the hostility, and the brokenness. This is our world, our calling. We're not of it, but we're in it. So love. In the midst of hate, unity, in the midst of division, in the world, but not of the world, knowing the true God, which Jesus says is eternal life. Thank you for a little extra time this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for this knowledge that thrills our hearts, that we were made for communion with You, to share Your love and Your glory, for following our Savior, even in this world. We pray that this would transform our relationships and how we meet difficulty in our lives. We pray that it would encourage our hearts in difficult times, but it would challenge our complacency. And we pray that the love of God would truly be shed abroad in our hearts, not a moral apathy that people consider to be love, but a true love from Your Holy Spirit that would overflow even to a dying world, which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.